All right, so Zechariah, we are in Zechariah 11. We're starting chapter 11 this morning. Zechariah 11, and we'll read the first six verses. And we're going to end up splitting this into three sections at least. But let's tackle, Lord willing, the first six verses this morning. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O cypress or juniper, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. Each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. They will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. That is where we're going to stop for this morning. Why don't we begin with prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand your word this morning. Lord, your word is like an anvil. People pound against it, try to thwart it, try to twist it, try to change it. But your word is like an anvil. It stays put. It's powerful. It's unchangeable. And we thank you for that we can lean on you and what we learn from your word today. We honor the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, in the Bible, there are often duos. There are a couple of duos on the pages of Scripture who are headed on different paths. For example, we have Lot, who, when his flock of animals got too big, along with Abraham's, they had to split off. And so Lot looked and chose the lush, nice, green area, which would end up being destroyed by God near Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham chose a different direction and continued to experience God's blessing. Another set of duo that experienced opposites was Orpah and Ruth. Both daughter-in-laws of Naomi. One chose to go back. The other chose to stay with Naomi. One chose to go back to Moab, where they worshipped idols. Ruth went back with Naomi and became one of the people in the Messiah's line. There's also a parable of two famous brothers who were a tandem, a duo. One was, they were different endings. One who stayed with his father, who was prim and proper, and probably in that parable portrays the religious leaders of the day, Pharisees, hypocrites, prim and proper, did all the right things for his father. The other abandoned his father, so this would represent probably the sinners and tax collectors that Jesus would, draw to himself. The other abandoned his father, took his inheritance, and burned through it rather quickly, even to the point of eating the food that the pigs were eating and finally discovering that his father would take him back as a slave. So one son returned to find aid and help his father, which demonstrates repentance of his sin and his prodigal lifestyle. The other complained to his father about serving him so faithfully over the years that he never received or got a party for his being so righteous. His father told the eldest son, the Pharisaical son, that all was the father's belonged to him, but the eldest son begrudged his father for showing such love to his prodigal son. Luke records, or Jesus, really, in the end of that parable says in Luke 15:32, that the son who was dead had now begun to live and had been lost but was found. So we see three duos there that are opposites. Zechariah 11 also gives us a duo, and he also gives us contrasts. There in this passage will be a good shepherd, and also in this passage, there will be a bad or an evil shepherd. And we'll have to discover who these shepherds are, and we will get to that. But these two shepherds could not be any more different. These two shepherds depict very different ends. In fact, chapter 10, verse 2 actually began. There's several statements here. Here goes the heater, finally. So it's going to be Bahamas here in just a moment. Okay. And if I can hurry through the sermon, we will be back into the Alaska coldness again. Okay. All right. That's distraction. I'm sorry. Okay. So what I was going to say was that in Zechariah, beginning in chapter 10, verse 2, and you'll see it spread out here to the end of the book about shepherds. Good shepherd. There's only one good shepherd. And there's lots of bad shepherds, culminating in one great bad shepherd. But in chapter 10, verse 2, at the end there, he says, "Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds." And so he alludes to that idolatry there and the shepherds that led them into idolatry. And now Zechariah is going to expound on these two shepherds. We have spoken in the past a lot how God has chosen Israel for his own sake. He has made several unilateral or unconditional covenants with Israel. We have also noted that they have rebelled against him and that they have been disobedient to God. We noted in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:10 that he'll come like a warrior. And we also noted that Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10 follow each other, the first and then the second coming. And that there's seems to be an interruption, if we might say, or a gap in that plan. In chapter 11, we're going to find out why there's a delay in the coming or return of the Messiah. Because of Israel's blatant rebellion and disobedience. And we're going to find out what... In fact, chapter 11 is chock full of famous verses that Jesus and the gospel writers talk about silver coins, 30 silver coins. Really, chapter 11 is going to show how the shepherd of the people, the good shepherd, is rejected. And that actually tells us why God has put his heavy hand of judgment or condemnation and great discipline upon Israel. Because they have rejected the good shepherd. They have rejected their Messiah. And that's why there is a delay in the blessings that are to be given to Israel. In the time that follows their rejection of the Messiah, there's going to be, and what will be predicted here in chapter 11, there's going to be a great time of apostasy, great time of rebellion, a great time of, I don't say great time in a positive way, but a huge time, a great time of punishment upon the nation of Israel, which I think they are still enduring to this day, because they're still blinded to the truth of the gospel. They're still blinded to the Messiah, that he has come already, and these things. In one way, you could say that Zechariah 11 is Zechariah's version of Isaiah 53. The good shepherd came, he was rejected, he suffered, and this is Zechariah's version of Isaiah's version of Isaiah 53. Zechariah 11 is also the most poetic portion of the book of Zechariah, and because it's poetic, it poses some interpretation problems and actually is probably one of the most controversial of passages, because it's not always easy to figure out what is it saying. For example, in the first three verses, you see cypress, you see cedars, junipers, verse 2, some translations said junipers, you see oaks. What are all these trees about? And it's not easy to figure out what's going on. And in your Bible, you can probably see that the poetic part goes away beginning in verse 4, and then you get a little bit of poetry down in verse 17. You see the indentation. So there's abundance of remarks in here that are not always easy to interpret, but the gist of this passage, even if you don't get anything else today, the gist is this: Israel has rejected the good shepherd, and God will pound them into dust, if we might say it that way, because of their rejection. So in Zechariah 11 as a whole, we will find three dark portraits of divine judgment upon Israel due to the rejection of the Messiah. So there's portraits portrayed here of, really the portraits will be this: the flock of God is going to be punished. And then from verses 4 to 14, it'll portray that the good shepherd will be rejected. And then verses 15 through 17, there will be another shepherd who comes to betray and deceive Israel. who they will receive as potentially their Messiah. And isn't that, before we even go on, isn't that interesting how people are deceived? And Jesus even said this before he was, died on the cross. He said, "There in the last days, and we live in those last days, there will be many who will say, the Christ is there, the Christ is over here. And people will go to find the Christ. I did a study way back when we were in New Mexico, in fact. I looked up on, just on a Google search, how many Christs are there out, Messiahs are there today? Hundreds of them. There was one in Korea, there was one in here and there, everywhere. And, well, there's, as far as I can tell, there's only one true Messiah. He's in heaven, he's waiting to return, but there are many false ones, just as Jesus said. And there's going to be a false one here while we get a suntan here in this room. anyway, so the three dark portraits really will teach us to remember that it's amazing that God has rejected Israel, but the reason why, partly why he's rejected them, is so that he could bring in Gentiles like you and I into his kingdom. Now, let's try to decipher what's going on in verses 1 through 3. Now, you might say, man, Mike was really repetitive today, but the reason why I'm being repetitive because verses 1 through 3 are not easy to understand, and I think it's best to just kind of cycle through it a couple of times, because I had to cycle through it several times to get my little brain, my pea brain, to figure out what's going on here. So, we see in verses 1 through 3, the good shepherd's flock is destroyed. Now, you obviously know the good shepherd is the Messiah. It's referring to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts. And verses 1 through 3, before we begin with the shepherds, the two shepherds, one good one and the bad one, we will see that God just comes right out and says that my flock is going to be doomed. They're going to be destroyed. And it ground them into powder. And we'll see what this means in just a moment. So he begins with, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." Okay, that's obviously a nation that's right north of Israel. "That a fire may feed on your cedars." We'll stop just there. The opening and closing of doors has to do with the function of boundaries, likely, a division between nations. We'll talk about the trees in a moment. We're going to talk about those trees, the cypress, all those. So it's likely talking about nations, not cities necessarily, when it says open the doors or open the gates. Really, to open the gates is to lower the defenses, talking about what's going to happen to these nations. And Lebanon is known for its cedars. Large, tall trees that actually, keep in mind, helped to build the temple that Solomon built. And all the materials that actually David gathered to build the temple, he got from large part from Lebanon. We'll talk about that in a moment. So keep that in mind, the temple. I know the tabernacle was Sunday school. Temple will be the sermon this morning. Now, verse 2, "Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Because the glorious trees had been destroyed, wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down." So lament or wail, you see, is twice in there, repeated twice, to show you that judgment is coming. Also, it says, "Wail, O cypress," or like I said, juniper, the tree chosen most often after the cedar. So if you're going to choose a wood, you would choose cedar, and then juniper or cypress. And he talks about, oaks of Bashan. These are also famous trees, oaks in the area. Now, if you take a literal interpretation of these are talking about trees. There's obviously some, what's the word I'm looking for? Silence is good. Symbolic, that's what I'm looking for. That's not the word I'm looking for, but it works. Symbolic, there's some symbolism here that the Old Testament frequently uses or refers to trees as emblems of other entities. For example, the cedar is symbolic of greatness, glory, at times of pride, fertility, prosperity, strength, aesthetic beauty, royalty. Oaks sometimes is a symbol of proudness, loftiness, exaltedness. Even the portions of Ezekiel 31 develop this theme of a cedar in Lebanon, although they're beautiful, but when they're felled, when they're taken down, it symbolizes then judgment. And verses 1 through 3 are symbolizing a literal action of judgment that is to come on Israel for their disobedience. I know this is like, these aren't verses you'll memorize, you know, the daily verse to memorize and stuff, and these mean a lot to me. It's God's word. I'm trying to get through it as best as I possibly can. In verse 2, cypress or juniper appears here alongside cedar wood a lot. These are also good wood to burn in your stove. But anyway, that's a different topic for a different day. In other words, the significance of the oak is seen in the fact that it was often used as a location marker, nations, okay, these kinds of things. So, what verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 are saying is that there's be destruction that is to come. And based on Lebanon, Bashan, these markers, it's showing us that the known world in that day was the Mediterranean world. And there was a power that was rising up through the ranks that would destroy the Greeks and would be the Roman Empire. I believe this is referring to the Roman Empire that we'll see here in just a moment. So Zechariah 11:1, here is a little bit of repetition. Addressed Lebanon with its cedars, demanding that it open its doors. Verse 2, we shifted focus back to the related trees, juniper, oaks, exhorting them to lament. Zechariah 11 verse 2 also shifts the description from a cedar tree burned down. Recall that the temple was built out of what kind of wood, did I say? Cedar. Burning down. 11:3. Now we see 11 verse 3. There is a sound of shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lions roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. So the question is, when is this occurring? I've already given it away. I believe what's going on here, this is a destruction that will come upon Israel because of their rebellion from the Romans, which we know took place in AD 70, when the Romans, well, there was a war from 67 to 70, and it culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. And their demise. In fact, there's other wars that we'll talk about that continued on for the next 30 or 40 years with the Jews and their pridefulness. And anyway, verse 3. So there's a sound there, a sound of a shepherd's wail or howling. And it says their glory is ruined. There's a sound of the young lion's roar, for their pride of the Jordan is ruined. Ruin refers to violent destruction that a wolf brings about. This is why the shepherds are howling, because they're about to be ruined. And the roaring of the young lion parallels the wailing of the shepherds. They're crying out because destruction is coming. Now, that's a tough section to get through, but in a nutshell, what is it saying? It's saying this, that God, it's telling us how clearly God linked his judgment on Israel with their rejection of their Messiah. He's going to judge them and pound them into dust. Again, this is from Zechariah's standpoint. This is future to them. From our perspective, past for us. If you think about it, from Abraham on down to Moses, to Joshua, to David, the kings of Judah, they received many, many blessings, just as God said they would if they obeyed. Then they spurned the commands of God and rebelled and were exiled, and yet God brought them back to their own land after 70 years. And then after that, when he brought their Messiah, just as Daniel predicted, just as Zechariah predicted, just as Isaiah predicted, he brought their Messiah to them, and they put him to death, rejected him, murdered him, utterly rejected him. In fact, if you turn to Matthew 21, this parable that Jesus gives tells you and sums up everything from the Old Testament all the way down to Jesus' dying. Matthew 21. Let's just let Jesus sum up his ministry and what God did for his people and how they rejected him. But 21 verse 33, Matthew 21 verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. What does that portray? God sending prophets and them killing them or beating them up. Okay? And he sent them over and over again. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves, or prophets, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, who does this represent? Obviously, the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What will God do to those who reject his son? Really, it's a question. Verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. This is their answer. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. You could interpret what they're saying as, well, he'll destroy them, the vine growers, and then he'll give the vineyard to another people, which is really what he does, isn't it? He destroys the Jews, and he'll bring them back again someday, but then he gives that land, quote-unquote, to the church. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people, which he'll later, he's already revealed in the Gospels, the church, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, will, that's Christ, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. In other words, there is the dust part. They become like dust because they have rejected the stone. They fall upon the stone and bam, they're gone. They're obliterated. Now, I did this in Sunday school and I went for a rabbit trail. Now, this is a scripted rabbit trail because it's in my notes. But I think, try to track with me now here. Luke 19. We read this just a few weeks ago. I'll read it again. Actually, Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As the disciples were walking into the temple the last week of Jesus' life, they were looking around at the stones, and Jesus said, pretty soon, all these stones will be laying all over the place in the road, because this place will be destroyed. And then they ask him, Lord, when will this happen? But let's start with this. Luke 19:41. Getting ahead of myself. I'm getting so excited about it that I just can't help myself. Okay. And you can see that my excitement doesn't match other people's excitement, but I'm trying to keep it in. Not that kind of a guy. But anyway, Luke 19. It's a good thing we don't have the clappers, right? Anyway, okay. Okay, Luke 19, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, right after he got off the donkey event, you know, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when you will, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. I think he's referring there to AD 70. I think he's referring to the Romans. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He also, when he's bearing the cross, he sees some women in Jerusalem. He says, don't weep for me, but basically mourn for yourselves, because of the destruction that's about to occur. I won't read that one. But basically, essentially here, what Jesus did is he's prophesying of that, this, what Zechariah is talking about in chapter 11, he's saying that this will happen. He's not saying when it will happen, but he's saying it will happen, and it did happen. And this destruction is tied in with, the reason why I read that, it's tied in with their rejection of the Messiah. It has been estimated that over 1 million Jews died in the Roman-Jewish War in 67 to 70. Then the Romans enslaved nearly 100,000 people. And there were two more wars, which I didn't know about this as I was reading, between the Romans and the Jews following AD 70. And every time the Jews were crushed by the Romans. Because the Jews thought, oh, God will save us. He'll take care of us. They probably were thinking of some of the images that they see and read in the book of Zechariah, which we'll see here in a couple of weeks. They were probably thinking, well, God will take care of us. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, it says that God will take care of us in war. That's probably what they were thinking. However, I think they forgot to read chapter 11. They rejected their shepherd. They rejected Almighty God that came to them in the flesh. Every time the Jews were crushed by the Romans and they were dispersed throughout the entire world, and as we know, as you and I know, or as some of you lived, I guess, maybe some of you have lived through it. In 1948, they were brought back to the land, given a place to live again. And Zechariah, in this passage, in our passage, is anticipating this destruction that is to come. And now, if I may go into it just a little bit more, I'm more familiar with Mark and Matthew. So let's look at Matthew real quick about this, what's going on here. Because there's a lot of people that get disturbed by Matthew 24, they get disturbed and they think that, well, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. That must be when Jesus returns. Some people believe that. They're called preterists. That Jesus kind of came then, and now we're kind of in this spiritual millennium sense. Well, even though it's 2,000 years. But anyway, forget math. I guess if it's spiritual, right? You can do anything you want when it's spiritual. But if you look here, he says, and I've already alluded to this in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, as if he'd never seen them before. I always find that funny. Yeah, look, Jesus, look at the temple buildings. Yeah. Anyway, verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, giving them a view of down into the city, being able to see everything. And he's saying, this city's going to be destroyed. And then he begins talking about, see that no one misleads you. There will be many Christs. There will be rumors of wars. There will be birth pangs. Verse 15 talks about the middle of the tribulation. There will be abomination of desolation. So what he does here, he seems to go, from my understanding of Scripture, he goes from the 70 AD event all the way to the future that is yet to happen. I think that's the proper interpretation of this. But he's kind of doing what the Old Testament prophets did. And what did they do? Well, like, remember Alexander the Great? In chapter 9, I know you remember all things I say, right? But Alexander the Great was a near fulfillment, and his return would be a far fulfillment. So I think the near fulfillment is the Romans. The far fulfillment is this will happen again. And if you go back to Zechariah, we're going to get into this more when we get to Zechariah 14. I don't want to give everything away, but look at Zechariah 14. There will be a day again in the future when Jerusalem will be surrounded by the Gentiles again. Again. But Zechariah 14, the very first verse, and verse 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against whom? Jerusalem, to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. I think this is what Jesus was looking at. A near fulfillment in the Romans, a far fulfillment in his return, and right before he comes, Jerusalem will be sacked again. And so I believe that the Roman invasion is the near, Christ's return is the far. Now, go back to Zechariah 11. So the flock of God is doomed. They're going to be destroyed. Why? Because of their disobedience. We've talked a little bit about this before. You've heard me say this stuff like that. But people often question God. How can he be so mean? Why would he judge people? Why would he do these things to me? Why is he so far away? Well, the issue is that he's not far away. You are. You are, right? It's us that needs to repent, not him. Right? It's ridiculous. Okay, so now we're going to see the beginnings here. And we can't get into all the verses down to 14. We don't have time. Unless you want to take a break and we can eat lunch and come back, probably not. That seems utterly ridiculous, but it sounds fun. Okay. But the good shepherd's flock is doomed from verses 4 to 14. We'll just cover the first three verses this morning. So we're going to see, I'll just give you an overview of this to hopefully help out. We see a description of Israel's judgment in verses 4 through 6. We'll see, be introduced to the righteous shepherd here in these verses. In verses 7 through 14, we see an overview of the flock's rejection of the Messiah, which you'll see tied into the Gospels, because Jesus, the Gospel writers quote this. And then verses 15 through 17 conclude with a somber note of a new shepherd who is ruthless and worthless and utterly will try to destroy the Jews and wipe them off the face of the earth. And I'll hold that there, because let's not reveal who that is just yet. But in verses 4 through 6 now, Zechariah is asked to kind of do a play act of a shepherd. Now, some of you might, I was just saying it this morning, some of you could say, well, see, Mike, I think on Christmas you need to dress up like a shepherd and pretend to be out looking at the stars. And, you know, because some pastors do these crazy things. I hesitate to call them pastors. But anyway, dressing up and acting like a fool. I didn't take drama classes maybe since junior high and I hated it. Okay. No, I'm not doing that kind of stuff. We're not here to be entertained. Okay? We're here to dig into Scripture, not to be entertained by me being in a silly outfit. Okay? You can come over on a Saturday afternoon and we can do all sorts of things if you'd like to do it in that venue, but probably not then either. I don't really want to dress up in a weird... Okay, but the point of that is not me dressing up. The point is Zechariah is going to dress or sort of play a part. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So he's going to take on this important role to be a shepherd. Now, again, I've already mentioned that there are several units in here. There's one in chapter 10. There's this one in chapter 11. There's all sorts of mentions of shepherd. There will be a mention of shepherd in chapter 13 again, of just these units of two or three verses of shepherd. Shepherd. There's a shepherd. There's a good shepherd. There's a bad shepherd. There's bad shepherds, plural. And so it's sort of a telling us, well, there's these two shepherds. There's one good, one bad. Now, verse 4, he is called to be commissioned to role play as a shepherd, to act out his prophecy. We might say it like that. This is not the first time God has done such a thing. For example, in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is commanded to name his children crazy Hebrew names to display, to portray that Israel is disobedient. In Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel's called on by God to portray the destruction of Jerusalem, basically taking Lincoln logs or little pieces of fangs and making a city and destroying them, you know, like a kid would. Kind of interesting. And also we saw in Zechariah 6 that God instructed the prophet to participate in a scene in which Joshua the high priest was crowned to look forward to the coronation of the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. So this is what God does sometimes. He calls out his prophets to act, play role, take on a role, that is, to portray the flock that is doomed to slaughter. Slaughter refers to ruthless killing or a violent death. And we know that the good shepherd was slaughtered, crushed, put to death by his enemies. And this refers to the fact that one day Israel would suffer massive destruction with Jerusalem. Well, actually, they're doomed to slaughter. We know that the shepherd's doomed to slaughter, but they're doomed to slaughter because of their disobedience. That's what I should have said. But they're destroyed. And verse 5, those who buy them. Now, this is kind of interesting. Verses 5 and 6 describe the condition of these sheep that are doomed. And in the bulletin insert, I didn't put ED, so doomed. The Lord will reveal in these verses three aspects of the coming of the slaughter and doom. First of all, in verse 5, he says it would be marked by ruthlessness, their slaughter, their doom. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. The buyers of the flock in Zechariah's narrative represent those who are on the outside, so probably the Romans. The sellers there, those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. There are people who buy them. For example, in the middle of the verse, it says, and each one of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. Who are those that are selling them? Their own shepherds, their own leaders, their own people are selling them over to the Romans, to the enemies. And so the picture here is of the flock of God being delivered over to the enemies by their own people. They're being betrayed by their own people. And it says here in the verse, the buyers and sellers did not consider themselves guilty or that they would go unpunished. It says those who buy and slay them and go unpunished. Some translations say something a little bit. They don't consider themselves guilty. What they're doing is okay. It's okay to sell other people and to make a little bit of money. Gosh, doesn't that sound like our society today? Gosh, doesn't that sound like a politician? I mean, not to pick on them too much, but if I get in this position, I'll make a little bit of money and it doesn't matter what I do for the next 4 years or whatever, or 3 years or 6 years or 2 years, whatever role they have. Interesting. A second description of this flock is found that Israel's, in verse 5, Israel's slaughter would be marked by betrayal. Already mentioned that a little bit. It says, and each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. They become rich. That's what it's all about. The ends justifies the means. I made a little money on it. It's okay if I mistreated people. That sounds familiar with our culture, isn't it? If I make a buck or two, it's okay, whatever ends up happening. As long as I have more money in my bank account, it's okay if I hurt people in the meantime. Verse 6, we see that Israel's slaughter will be marked by divine judgment. He says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord." And this happens many times in Israel's history. It happened in the days of Judges where God just said, "Okay, I'll give you the leaders that you want and I'll just let you go, well, really, and go to hell in a handbasket," right? He does it again with King Saul. "Oh, you guys wanted a king? Here you go. I'll give you Saul. He's a worthless individual. I'll let you have him for a number of years, 40 years. He'll be your guy because that's what you wanted." And this is what God does. He has no compassion and pity. And we might say, "I thought God was a God of compassion and mercy and love." Oh, he is. But if you reject him and you rebel against him, that doesn't demand his mercy. That demands his judgment and tough hand, if you might say, his hand of punishment. And so Zechariah assumes this role that he will cause them, that they will see this destruction. And we might even answer this question that I'm not even going to ask, but the question is, well, I guess I'm going to ask it. The question is, how can Israel rebel and how can God restore them? Well, he can still bless the nation that once rebelled against him. He can still give him the promises because he made an unconditional covenant with his people and he will fulfill it. And he will bless them again, as it says in Zechariah, with a double portion. So he wished, he says at the end of we're in the middle of verse 6. "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the Lord, of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power." That's likely talking about the Romans again, if the interpretation of 1 through 3 is correct. "Allow Israel to fall into their power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, Israel thought, well, God will save us from the Romans. He'll save us. He'll save us. As they got crushed again and again and again. "God will save us. God will save us. God will save us." No, he doesn't have to come to the rescue. Why? Because they rebelled. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment and punishment. And we easily forget that. Our culture loves the God that is a God of love, but they make him out to be an idol, do they not? That's just an idol. Because they forget that God in his love crushed his son on the cross at the same time. That's interesting how he could judge and love at the same time. You try to judge and love at the same time. I don't think you can. We can't. But God is infinite and almighty and he can do that, those things. But it says here, he says in the New American Standard, "They will strike the land." It's the word crush. "He'll lay them to pieces." So devastate them. It depicts, the word depicts grinding something into bits, which is really how Rome destroyed the Jews and the temple and Jerusalem. And you remember the cry of the Jews in the gospel accounts. It's in the gospel of John. When Pilate tried to hand Jesus back over to them, say, you know, everything will be okay. He hasn't really done anything bad, right? He's innocent. What did the people say? "We have no king but Caesar." He's not the king of the Jews. Caesar is our king, although they didn't believe that. But that provides a glimpse of the eventual fall to Rome. There's your king. Well, you can have your king and he'll destroy you. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you desire for. God will give it. And in this case, he did. He did give them the Romans as their king and he utterly destroyed them. Now, I saved the bulk of the application and I have three of them for to end with in thinking through this passage. Final thoughts on application, how we might apply a passage of destruction and punishment on Israel to us today. Well, I think the first thing that came to my mind is that we must beware. Be on guard. Why? Well, Israel went after other shepherds and their own shepherds ruined them. We need to beware that we can do the same thing. Can we not? They murdered their shepherd. We need to be careful about rejecting our shepherd, God. And how we normally do this in churches in America, at least I've got some experience with this, I guess. I'm not a hero or anything. I'm not trying to make myself to be a hero. I'm not. But churches who don't adhere to sound doctrine, they reject the one who's trying to teach them, do they not? They either do it, what I've found to be, they either do it one of two ways. They usually get rid of them with secret meetings and run them off, or they run away and scatter abroad. And that's really sad. And then what they'll say is, well, we wanted someone who teaches sound doctrine. They won't go after the teacher and say he's not teaching sound doctrine because that makes them look bad. Because it looks like makes them look like they're looking and tickling. Their ears are getting tickled. Rather, what they say is they'll find something in the person, the individual's life, and say, well, he's done this, he's done this, he said this, he acted like this. And then they'll run him off. Well, that's really just an admission that they were looking for a teacher to fit their own mold or standard. We can do that too. We can do that too. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy 1 and 2, he says, preach the word. Basically, in my own words, preach the word of God as if your life depended upon it, because it does. It does depend upon it. Whether it's popular or not, he says, and I don't remember a time the word of God being popular. But anyway, Paul says, when it's popular or not, preach the word. And then he says this, for he explains why to preach the word. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We can do that. We need to be careful, right? We can easily do that. Any one of us. I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm just saying that we can be given to that temptation. So how do we avoid a sin like this? How do we avoid the sin of running off and being captured by false shepherds? How do we avoid being desiring for our ears to be tickled and told what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear? How do we avoid that? Simple. Well, simple to practice, but simple to do. Read your Bible and pray. Be informed with what the Bible says. When you have a hungering for Scripture and you read the Scriptures and you apply the Scriptures and you have a hunger and God will give you a hunger for the desire, you will come to church saying, give me the book. I want to hear what God says. I don't want my ears tickled. I don't want my feet tickled. I just want to hear what God says, right? That's what a true believer will say. An unbeliever will say, I want something that's a little bit more palatable. Could you be nicer? You just were mean the other day and it hurt my feelings. Well, sorry. I've got feelings that are hurt too when I study, and so I just got to build a bridge and get over it. Anyway, a second, and that's probably not very kind either, but... Well, build a bridge and get over that one. Anyway, okay. All right. All right. So a second application is we learn from this text, yes, Israel rejected their Messiah. Yes, they put him to death. Yes, they were punished. But there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness. And I think we need to remember that too. Even if you committed, personally, now you, even if you committed heinous sin against God, he can forgive you of your sin. Now, you say, well, that's great. That's great that all my sins will be forgiven. There'll be no consequences. They'll forgive you for sins, but there are consequences, right? There are consequences. A judge can forgive you of your sin, of your heinous crimes, but he can also give you, okay, well, now you got 10 years behind bars. He'll give you the consequences, and it happens. Anyway, but we know that God is willing to forgive, but you have to be willing to be forgiven. That means you have to go to him humbly and tell him, hey, look, I don't know if I'd be that. Hey, look, I don't think I'd be that prideful, but I need forgiveness. I've sinned against you, and I want to repent of my sin. It doesn't even have to be a polished sin. That's why I don't do the, you know, every head bowed, every eye closed, and here's this polished prayer. I don't think it needs to be that way. It doesn't need to be polished or scripted. I think it just needs to be honest. Lord, I've sinned. I know that Jesus died for sinners like me, and I'm in need of him. You see, that was scripted, sort of, right? But it doesn't need to be scripted. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I think it was Corrie Ten Boom that said, and God will put a sign and says, no fishing, so that nobody can get those sins out of there. A final application is that Israel's rebellion doesn't change God's mind. Your rebellion against God doesn't change his mind. Doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his mind like a king or a politician or your boss or whoever. He doesn't change your mind. He doesn't change his mind like a human. Yet God also punishes Israel for the rebellion. And this reminds me that as a believer, a believer can sin against God. But as a believer, you won't be comfortable very long. in your sin. Why? Because he'll discipline you. And God only disciplines his sons and daughters, those who belong to him. If you don't belong to God, you're not his son or daughter. Well, there will be no discipline. And so it won't matter. That means you're not a believer. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. But it is good to remember that God will discipline in your sin because he loves you. He wants to provide for you and provide for you a better way out of that mess. With all that, let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We're thankful. First thing that comes to mind, I'm thankful, Lord, that because of Israel's rebellion and their hatred of your plan, that's clearly written out in the scriptures, you have brought Gentiles into your plan to save us, to clean us, to make us your people, and that you could be our God, and to bring us into this wonderful plan that you have. It's so utterly amazing, and we're thankful for their rebellion, but we're also in that way, but we're also thankful for that someday you will restore them, as Zechariah is teaching us. So we pray that we would be mindful that we are not the root, we're not the tree, we're just simply branches that have been added on, so that we will not become prideful, boastful, but that we would only boast in one thing, that we would boast in the Lord. So we thank you for what you teach us in these passages. We thank you for this opportunity to go through Zechariah, which is not always easy to understand, but we thank you for the opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.